Let's pray. Almighty God, we commit ourselves to you through our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, forgive us for the ways in which we leave ourselves uncommitted. Forgive us for the ways in which we place ourselves before you. Fill us with your Spirit. Turn our hearts again, fresh and anew, to you this morning as we hear your holy word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. When Jesus had started his public ministry in earnest, he was healing many, he was performing many miracles, and so large crowds were following him all over the place. The crowds were so large and so persistent that he had to sneak away into the mountains sometimes. Other times he had to cross the Sea of Galilee to get away and just give his body some rest. There was great enthusiasm surrounding him during this time. Matthew chapter 8 tells us about two individuals who were certainly enthused, but they weren't really committed to Jesus. So in Matthew 8 we read, a scribe came up and said to Jesus, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." Jesus does not care for emotional enthusiasm and excitement unless it is accompanied by commitment to him. These two men wanted to be considered as followers of Jesus, but they did not want Jesus to make any significant changes to their lifestyle. They wanted to follow Jesus as long as it did not interfere with their priorities. They simply wanted to add Jesus to their lives without being committed to Jesus. Unfortunately, these men were not the exception to the rule. Jesus taught that most people who name Him as their Savior do not follow Him as their Lord. This trend holds true today. If everyone in this country who names Jesus actually would come to church, we would not have seats enough in all our combined churches to accommodate them. It does not matter to them that God's Word says that a Christian must not neglect the body of Christ. And it doesn't matter to them because they want Christ without being committed to Him. The kind of commitment that Jesus is looking for is full and undivided. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Jesus is not saying that you need to turn your back on your family in order to become a Christian. Rather, He's usually, He often does, as He says, if your eye causes you to sin, rip it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter into heaven with blind than being able to see and go.
As your first priority. You cannot just tack Jesus on your life, tack Him onto your life as just one more thing. He must be your first commitment, and everything else must fall in line behind Him. Becoming a follower of Jesus means that your whole view of life must change.
You look at the world through the eyes of Jesus Christ, because He will be most important to you. The things which once mattered greatly to you will cease to matter as much. And the things that you once thought of no consequence will begin to be of first importance to you. In other words, being a follower of Jesus will change the whole way that you look at life and will transform the decisions you make. Let me just use one of Jesus' parables in Matthew chapter 13 to illustrate what I mean. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, Jesus told the parable of the hidden treasure. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Now we know nothing about this man, except that he found a treasure that was hidden in a field that did not belong to him. And surely he had some possessions. Those possessions were probably very important to him. But when he found this hidden treasure, his other possessions began to look to him cheap in comparison. Jesus said that this man, in his joy, went and sold all. He went and sold everything that he owned in order that he might buy this field and obtain this treasure. The man sold everything he had to buy the field. But to him, it wasn't a sacrifice to sell everything that he had. He was eager. He was full of joy to part with his possessions in order that he might obtain this treasure. And what Jesus is saying here in this parable is that becoming his follower is not about what you have to give up or what you have to sacrifice, but rather what you gain. This parable is not a picture about what we must renounce to gain Christ, but it's a picture of how we reevaluate our lives, how we reevaluate our possessions when we truly find Christ to be the real treasure in our lives. When we find Christ, our family, our friends, our possessions, even our own lives and our own priorities joyfully fall beneath our commitment to Jesus Christ. Our hearts crave Christ more than anything else because He has become our treasure. That's the point of this parable. As Jim Elliot has famously said, "He is no fool to give up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And because Christ is our chief priority, our lives will evidence a zeal for Christ. Where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. If Christ is our treasure, we'll zealously follow Him. In other words, if a person has no zeal for Christ, he has no love for Christ because Christ is not his or her treasure. And I say all this to introduce our passage. King Joash, on the surface, he looks like a godly king, but in the final analysis, he has no inner joy, no inner drive, no heart commitment to God that will move him to embrace God's promise wholeheartedly. There's a few interesting things about this passage that make it kind of difficult. One is Joash is also called Jehoahash elsewhere in 2 Kings. And to complicate matters even more, there's another Joash who is the king of Judah while Joash is the king of Israel. So that's just a couple of things that are confusing about this passage. And so when we come to our passage, what has happened is word has reached Joash that Elisha was on his deathbed. And instead of sending a servant with a message of well-wishing to Elisha, Joash then went in person to express his grief. He wept before Elisha and he cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." Interestingly, this is the same thing that Elisha said when Elijah was taken up to heaven in the whirlwind. And so as Joash, King Joash, has appeared before Elisha, Elisha then proceeded to give Joash a wonderful prophecy of how Joash would lead Israel to final and complete victory over Syria. And you'll remember from our study these past several weeks in the life of Elisha, how Syria has been a thorn in Israel's side. And Syria was a thorn in Israel's side for over 60 years. And then under King Hazael, who was the king of Syria, Syria had become especially brutal and oppressive toward Israel. And so what Elisha is doing here is he is promising Joash that God would deliver Israel. That God would deliver Israel through Joash's military leadership. And all Joash had to do was joyfully embrace God's promise from the heart. So look again with me at verses 15 through 17 in our passage. "And Elisha said to him, 'Take a bow and arrows.'" So he took a bow and arrows. "Then he said to the king of Israel, 'Draw the bow.' And he drew it. And Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands." In other words, identifying with Joash, saying, "My word, as God's word, is going to be a promise given to you." So Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands, and he said, "Open the window eastward." And he opened it. And Elisha said, "Shoot." And he shot. And he said, "The Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Syria, for you shall fight the Syrians in Aphek until you have made an end of them." But Joash, in receiving this promise, gave only a half-hearted, tepid response to the promise. And this is the meaning of verses 18 and 19. So again, look with me as I read verses 18 and 19. "And he," and Elisha, "said, 'Take the arrows.' And he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, 'Strike the ground with them.' And he struck three times and stopped. Then the man of God was angry with him and said, 'You should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck down Syria until you had made an end of it. But now you will strike down Syria only three times.'" Joash's response to God's promise was obviously inadequate. He was given the promise, and Joash should have grasped it with both hands. But Joash was content to be a three-victory man. He was content to contain Syria rather than destroy Syria as God had promised him that he would do. God was giving Joash a blank check to achieve total victory. But Joash said in effect, "Thank you, God, I'll only cash half of it." Joash was king for 14 years. But all we hear about his reign is this one incident. His whole life seemed to be summed up in this one moment. One commentator said, "How a man responds to God's word is more significant than all the achievements and honors of a lifetime." I actually heard or saw this illustrated in Jim Eggert's dad's life in the memorial service yesterday. Very accomplished lawyer here in Tampa. Great family man. But his response to the Word of God, his powerful response to the Word of God, was more important than anything else in his life. And it was such an encouragement to me. So I want to pause for one moment on this thought that how a man responds to God's Word is more significant than all the achievements and honors of a lifetime. God has given you His very great and precious promises that are all yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came here to earth for you. Jesus Christ went to the cross for you. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead for you. Jesus Christ is at the Father's right hand making intercession in heaven for you right now. The Lord Jesus has given His Holy Spirit to you to make your heart His home. How is your response to God's promises? How is your response to all God's yeses to you in Jesus Christ? Many of you might respond, well, I don't know God's promises because I don't read the Bible. And I know God's promise that the Holy Spirit will help me to understand the Bible, but I don't have the energy to seek His help. That kind of response is akin to Joash's response. The promise of God did not stir him to committed action. Joash was half-hearted. What about you? What about your commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ? Does your faith stir you to action? Does your faith stir you to seeking Him? Does your faith stir you to reading His Word? Ralph Del Davis says, some of us, using a degree of right theology, make our Joash response. We have become convinced of total depravity, and that is our condition, and that we are so bound by certain habits, inabilities, behaviors, and reactions that even though we claim to be Christ, there is no hope of change or transformation. Grace may as well be a mere word, the Holy Spirit only a theory, and the gospel only propaganda for all we will expect from it. Yes, we have the promise, but we cannot expect too much from it. Everything in the Christian life begins and moves forward by faith. As the Apostle Paul told the Romans, the just shall live by faith. When we embrace Jesus Christ by faith, we love Him with all our hearts. And the reason that God rejects lukewarm faith is because a tepid faith is a half-hearted love. Hey, Mandy, I love you with part of my heart. Don't ask anything from me because I love myself more. How does that work? Not very well, right? Real faith creates real love. Real love emboldens real action. If Joash had real faith in God's promise, he would have acted in bold response. And this is very important for us to understand. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus said to two blind men that they would only be healed if they had faith. He said, according to your faith, be it done unto you. The exercise of faith does indeed make a real difference in what we obtain or what we fail to obtain from God. The widow in 2 Kings chapter 4 had as much oil as bottles and vases and containers that she was able and willing to collect. As I quoted from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones when I was preaching in 2 Kings chapter 4, the blessing of God does not depend upon God alone. For if it depended upon God alone, there would literally be no end to it. But it depends upon also our faithfulness to believing and receiving and acting upon God's promise. And so this woman believed the word of the Lord through Elisha. And as I've said many times, God put her in the oil business. The Israelites, in 2 Kings chapter 3, God said, "You will completely wipe out the Moabites." And they were 95% obedient to what God had said. They threw rocks on every good field. They cut down every good tree. They stopped up every flowing stream in Moab. They attacked and tore down every fortified city except for that last one. And the fury was too great, and they left and went home. Their 95% obedience showed that they were 100% unfaithful to God. And so we have Joash, struck the ground 3 times when he should have struck it 5 or 6 times. Partial obedience is partial commitment. Partial commitment is partial faith. Partial faith is partial love. Partial love is love for self and kicks God to the side. "God, I'll give you the leftovers." So you can see why Elisha was angry with Joash's response. Many Christians expect little from God, ask little from God, and therefore receive little from God, and are content with little from God. They are content with little faith, content with little knowledge of the deep things of God, content with little growth and faithfulness in the spiritual life. They are content with little joy, with little peace, and also, therefore, with little assurance. And according to Revelation chapter 3, verse 16, it makes God want to spit you out of His mouth. Elisha's anger with Joash in verse 19 is an expression of God's anger towards all who confess Christ but have a tepid faith in Him. An indifferent faith is a false faith. Charles Spurgeon once said, "I wish that saints would cling to Christ half as earnestly as sinners cling to the devil. If we were as willing to suffer for God as some are to suffer for their lusts, what perseverance and zeal would be seen on all sides." William MacDonald said, "No disciple can be excused if he does not have zeal. If his heart is not aflame with a red-hot passion for the Savior, he stands condemned." That rings true according to the Scriptures. It rings true according to what the Lord Jesus and His preaching. A zealous Savior should have zealous disciples. If our faith is going to be shown to be genuine, we must act in accord with our faith. We must act in accord with our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. We must live our lives in earnest for God. We must live our lives in earnest for the Lord Jesus Christ. We must live our lives in earnest for the Holy Spirit. We must live our lives in earnest for the kingdom of God. We must live our lives in earnest for each other and the body of Christ. We must live our lives in earnest for the lost who need the Lord Jesus Christ. We must live our lives in earnest for the gospel. Now, if you're sitting here this morning and you're feeling some despair because you understand that there are areas of your life that you've been keeping for yourself rather than giving to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you find yourself this morning in a position, in a lukewarm position, I want to tell you, don't give up hope. Jesus Christ speaks so forcefully to this issue because He knows that we all struggle with the tug of war that goes on in our hearts. Will Christ be first today, or will I be first today? He knows that is a common struggle for us all. He knows for all of us, the very thing we want to do, we don't do. The very thing we hate, we end up doing. He knows that even though we're redeemed, we're still wretches. The only one who should despair this morning is the one who is unwilling to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance. For such a one is akin to Joash. But Jesus receives all who come to Him, not desiring that He be all in all. The Lord Jesus loves to receive His repentant children back to Himself. He says, "Come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden and need to find rest for your souls." Jim Elliot, a missionary who was martyred for the gospel, once asked a question that we would all do well to ask. He asked, "Am I ignitable?" And then he went on to pray, "God, deliver me from the dreaded asbestos of other things. Saturate me with the oil of the Spirit, that I might be, that I may be a flame." Are you ignitable? Let's ask ourselves that question as we pray together. Almighty God, we come to You in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We approach You in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, because we would be ashamed and too fearful to approach You were it not for our Lord Jesus Christ. Because we know how often we are half-hearted. We know how easily our commitment wanes. We know how we put me, myself, and I ahead of You on a daily basis. Lord, we come clothed in Your promises that You will not snuff out a smoldering wick, that You will not break a bruised reed. We come in repentance. We come confessing our sin, asking that our Lord Jesus Christ be all in all in us and for us. For He is our King, He is our Lord, He is our Savior. And so we pray in His name. Amen.